Well, tonight we come back to the book of Colossians, and last week we simply looked at the phrase, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Tonight we will move forward looking at verses 1 through 2. Follow along with me as I read for you Colossians 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. One of the most fascinating things about Scripture is its ability to say so much in so little. We had a dear friend and one of the older Christians at our church back in California, Roosevelt, named Marion Lamb. A dear old lady, and I had the privilege of getting to talk to her on a regular basis. And she was always talking about not only how grateful she was for her family and the blessings that God had bestowed upon her life, but even more so, just the privilege for her to get to read through Scripture. So often in the middle of the night, well, 2, 3 in the morning, her body would wake her up as she was getting older, and just some of those older functions kind of take over. And she would spend a couple of hours before she would try to go back to bed just reading the Bible. And she would point out, one of the things she pointed out to me was how fascinating it was that the Bible could say so much in so few words. I mean, from this one book, the Bible, endless books have been written to expound it. I mean, even our ladies are studying just one book on the holiness of God. Just one perfection, just one attribute of God has a book to talk about it. Let alone all the sermons from many men expounding the depths of God's word. And yet, if we were to put all these works together, we would find that we have only begun to wade into the water, to the ocean of depth that is in the Scripture. And that's because the source is God. Only God could say so much in so little. Only God could put together an economy of words that in one sense are so simple that even a child could grasp them, and yet so profound that even the greatest scholar is dumbfounded by its brilliance. Just so much depth. And tonight, we come to a passage of Scripture that, though brief and often skimmed over or overlooked in our simple reading of the Scripture, it is loaded with theology. And it's the introduction of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Even in Paul's introduction, we find that Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has much to say in only a few words. In fact, tonight we're going to look at three theological realities that flow from Paul's introduction in his letter to the Colossians. But before we consider these realities, I want to set the context of the book of Colossians for us. When Paul writes this letter, he is in his first Roman imprisonment for the sake of Christ. And the church that he is writing to is a small country church in the small, insignificant city of Colossae. We talked about that last week, how Colossae had some significance prior to the writing of it by Paul, but by the time Paul writes this letter, Colossae, the city, has become basically a no-name city. In fact, Laodicea and Hierapolis, names mentioned or cities mentioned in this book, have so much more significance in its time. Yet, though insignificant as far as its influence in the world, the Apostle Paul pens a high level of the doctrine of Christ, making sure that this church, no matter how small, gets it right. For those of you who know your geography, Colossae is in the Roman province of Asia Minor, nearly 1,300 miles south and mainly east of Rome, located in the Lycus Valley, again near Laodicea and Hierapolis, both places mentioned in this letter. And Paul is not the one who planted this church. In fact, Paul had never even met this church face to face. He tells us that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We have no record of Paul ever visiting this area in any of his missionary journeys. However, while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years ministering the word of God there, roughly 6 to 8 years before writing this letter to the Colossians, Acts 19:10 tells us that as a result of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so it's likely that Epaphras had been in Ephesus while Paul was there preaching and teaching the word of God, and then after sitting under some of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, went back to Colossae, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thereby planting the church in Colossae. Verses 5 through 8. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 here. Show us this. Speaking of the gospel, he says, which has come to you, verse 6, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras is not only the one who planted the church in Colossae, but he was also the reason Paul even wrote this letter to the Colossians. While Epaphras was ministering to this small church in Colossae, a dangerous heresy broke out in the area, devaluing the person and work of Christ. Teaching that Christ was not enough, that you needed certain traditions and experiences of men in addition to Christ and his completed work on the cross. And so Epaphras, out of deep concern for this church, makes the 1,300-mile trip to Rome to inform Paul of what's going on in Lycus Valley. Again, he's the one that has informed them of informed Paul of their receiving of the word of God. And over in chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 12 through 13, we see that Epaphras was there at the time when Paul is writing this letter back to the Colossians. He says this about Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. In other words, Epaphras sees the dangerous heresy that's coming in, goes to Paul and says, this is what's going on. Paul then writes this letter in order to highlight the supremacy of Christ, and that because he is supreme, he is absolutely sufficient. And then he implores these Colossian believers not to be taken captive by these false teachings. Really, this letter is a call to discernment based upon the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And so in chapters 1 through 2, you have the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ articulated by Paul. Passages like Colossians 1, verses 15 through 21, saying, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Skipping down to verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we see, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ was sufficient. Verses 6 through 10, we'll talk about how Christ's work on the cross, or as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we must walk in him because he is head over all and deserving of our obedience to him. And then chapters 3 through 4, you see that Paul tells us how the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ must be applied in our everyday life. And so, for us, as a small, insignificant, little country church in a small, insignificant city, this book has massive implications for us. So with that, let's dive into the introduction of this Christ exalting letter, and let's consider the three theological realities that flow from this introduction. If you're taking notes with me this evening, that the first point, the first reality that I want to look at is the sovereign providence of God. Number one, the sovereign providence of God. See that in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We talked last time about Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ and what it meant for him to be an apostle. There were certain requirements that Paul had to fulfill in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had to be chosen directly by Christ, taught directly by Christ. He had to have seen the resurrected Lord, and he had to have the miraculous signs that accompanied an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the responsibility of an apostle was built into the literal understanding of an apostle is going and preaching a message that he was sent to preach. But he was sent by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, as an apostle, carried the authority of the sender. In other words, when the Apostle Paul was preaching, it was as if Jesus Christ himself was preaching. When the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, it is as if we are getting this letter directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not boasting as if, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so listen to what I have to say. But rather, highlighting the authority that was given to him by the will of God, so that as these Colossians take this letter, they receive it in the way that God wants them to receive it, as the very word of Christ. And notice, who is the one who orchestrated Paul's apostleship? It says, by the will of God. That is to say, God's will is the cause of Paul's apostleship. It was the sovereign providence of God that brought about the apostleship of Paul. This was not something that Paul could choose. It's not something that he could have chosen. It was also something that he could not have and never would have declined, because it was the will of God. No human placed him in this office. No human was an instrument to confirm him in this office. It was by the will of God alone, through the very person of the resurrected Lord. Christ simply told Paul to get up, and it will be told you what you must do. You remember the story in Acts chapter 9? Paul is on the Damascus road, really against Christ. He's walking directly against Christ, has with him people whom he is looking to persecute because they were Christians. And Christ interrupts him on his road, on this road. And Paul falls to the ground. His name was Saul then. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus talking to Saul. And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Paul never had a choice in any of it. God chose him before he was born, Galatians 1 talks about. Again, Christ interrupted his journey on the Damascus road and set him in motion by his own complete authority. God did not come up to Paul and ask him, would you like to be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Jesus did not come up to him and say, would you like to follow me? He tells him to get up, and it'll be told you what you must do. And Paul believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God. I mean, you can see that throughout all of his letters that we have in the New Testament. I mean, if you just take some time and were to read through from chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, you see that he believes strongly in God's sovereignty, even in the nation of Israel. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we see that he believes so strongly in the sovereign providence of God that it's God who chose those who would be saved. In other words, if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God determined before the foundation of the world to choose to save you in him. Not only in the salvation of Israel and everything that's going on with them now, and every believer's salvation in Christ, but even the suffering of Christians is granted to every believer by the sovereign providence of God. You remember that from Philippians 1:29, right? It has been granted to us not only to believe on him, not only salvation, not only our faith in Christ that would make us right before God, but even our suffering The Psalms tell us that God is on his throne and he does whatever he pleases. And it was no different in the case of Paul becoming an apostle of Jesus Christ. God was the efficient cause of Paul's apostleship and everything that came with it. Now, when we think of the office of an apostle, what normally comes to mind? Often when Paul is talked about, he's talked about as the great apostle Paul. We think perhaps of the miracles that accompanied their ministry, or the influence that Paul had throughout the entire world. Maybe we think about the great privilege Paul had as being sent fully endowed with the authority of the one who sent him. I mean, even more so than right now I'm preaching on behalf of Christ, Paul actually had the authority of Christ on him. If we're not careful, we may think of the apostleship as something that was prestigious. No doubt it was certainly one of the most greatest privileges or the most privileged gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church. But it was anything but prestigious. For Paul, the call to apostleship was a call to suffer. Even in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus speaks to Ananias, after he had interrupted Saul or Paul on his on the road of Damascus, he tells him in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go,'" telling Ananias to be the one who would be the one that would, I guess, confirm that this is an apostle for the sake of Christ. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Sounds prestigious. "For I will show him," verse 16, "how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That was the call for the Apostle Paul. In other words, Paul understood that it was God's will that he was in prison even while he wrote this letter. It was during this same imprisonment that he wrote the letter of Philippians. And you don't need to be reminded of the joy that exuded from Paul in that letter. Paul was okay with the reality that his suffering was due to the sovereign providence of God. In fact, he counted it as a great joy to suffer because of the will of God. He even says it in Colossians 1, verse 24. He even tells them, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul understood the sovereign providence of God. Even in his suffering, he rested in God's design. He was an apostle and everything that came with it by the will of God. What about you? Is your theology of the sovereignty of God the same as the Apostle Paul's? Is your theology of the sovereignty of God so potent that you rest in the reality that even the trials you face are by God's design? We love the truth that our salvation is due to the sovereignty of God. What about our suffering? God is so sovereign that every minute detail of each one of our lives has already been planned out by Him. There is not one thing in this world that could ever disrupt His perfect plan that He has set in motion from eternity past. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every little detail of your life so well because He planned every little detail of your life. And if you're His, it's because He chose you before the world began. And if you're suffering, struggling, it's because He planned it from before time began. Sure, He can use Satan to be the one that inflicts that kind of suffering, just like He did in the life of Job. But God is ultimately behind the events of this world, making certain that everything culminates to His perfect plan when that final day He reveals to the world in person the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. And every little detail of our life is a part of that plan. Paul understood the will of God. And he was resting in that even while in prison. Second theological reality that flows from this introduction. It's not only the sovereign providence of God, but number two, the saints' union with Christ. The saints' union with Christ. The end of verse 1 through the beginning of verse 2. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Paul had some associates with him, and one of those was Timothy. Perhaps Timothy was Paul's closest associate. And he mentions him here. He says, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Acts 16 tells us that he had a Gentile father. He learned the scriptures, the Old Testament, from his mother and grandmother who were Jewesses. 2 Timothy chapter 1 shows us that. Paul recruited him for ministry on a second missionary journey as he was spoken well of by the other brothers in Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, or before he goes to Macedonia. And Timothy spent much time with Paul being discipled by him. And he was the main recipient of Paul's final letter before Paul was martyred. Philippians chapter 2, if you recall, Paul speaks about his brother Timothy, brother in Christ that is, and he says in verse 19, but I hope to send in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Listen to what he says about him. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after those their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately to you. No one like him who would be concerned about the Philippians' welfare. This man was a church man. He loved the church of Jesus Christ. Paul mentions him in many of his letters. You could say that Timothy was Paul's closest associate. And here, Paul refers to him as Timothy, our brother. Not my brother, but our brother. Here, Paul links himself and Timothy to the believers in Colossae. Believers he had never met, had never seen face to face. This must have come as an incredible encouragement to this small, insignificant country church. Though they had not met Paul and Timothy, certainly they had heard of their ministry and their faithfulness to it. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, spiritual brother to these perhaps no-name believers. Yet, Paul gives an even greater encouragement than this. Not only are these Colossian believers spiritual brothers and sisters with Paul and Timothy, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. They are in Christ. He calls them saints. This refers to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. One commentator put it this way: it's the state of being set apart for the work and worship of God. In this day and age, the word saint comes with a lot of baggage. In the Roman Catholic Church, in one sense, they have defiled this word. They speak of Saint Thomas or Saint Nick or Saint Paul or Saint Peter as some higher spiritual guys. But here, the Saint Paul, if you will, says to this no-name group of believers that they are saints. They themselves are set apart for God, by God, for His work and for His worship. As believers, we are all saints. And it is indeed a high calling, and with it comes tremendous implications. In other words, if you are a Christian, your life is no longer your own. You no longer call the shots. You no longer simply choose what you want to do. Your decisions must be based upon God's priorities. Your time is no longer your time, it's God's time. And God sets the terms for the way in which we must use our time. Your family. It's not your family, it's God's family. He's the one in charge of you and your family. And so the way in which you teach your family, shepherd your family, love your wife, raise your kids, love and respect to your husband, all flows under God's terms. What He says goes. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are becoming a saint, and you are saying to Christ, it's no longer my will, but your will be done. Your money is no longer your money, it's God's money. And therefore, we must use our money in a way that reflects the way God wants us to use our money. And that will be seen in how we prioritize our money. Even the mundane things like chores, schoolwork, or jobs, all those things we live in under the reality that we are saints. That we are set apart by God, for God. Not only saints, he says, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Faithful speaks of someone who is worthy of trust, one who's dependable, steadfast, and unwavering. It speaks of a pattern of life that is obedient. And the grammar in the original specifies that both the saints and faithful are indeed the same group of people. If you are a saint, you are faithful. Again, that comes with much implication. Faithful is the description and really the implication of the saint. A genuine saint will be faithful. And though there was a penetrating heresy rising up in Colossae, they had to this point remained faithful. And perhaps Epaphras gave this report to Paul. This is why there's no easy believism when it comes to becoming a Christian. You don't simply just know the facts or believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, rose again on the third day, and you're good to go. Genuine salvation comes when one repents, when you repent of your sin and place your faith fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done and who He is. Paul was even asked, what must I do to be saved, by the Philippian jailer? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that day, the Caesar was Lord. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would be to submit yourself to Jesus as the one who is your authority. That He is now your master, and what He says goes. Even Jesus, when He is speaking to His disciples just after Peter had expressed, you are the Christ. And Jesus tells him, you know, God gave you that ability to know that. But if you really want to come after me, if you really want to be my disciple, if you really want to go where I'm going, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In other words, you must be willing to even lose your life if that must be what it takes for you to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your life must be patterned by following Christ. Many people will say to Jesus on that final day, "Lord, Lord," and he will say to them, "I never knew you." So many people are banking on just their mental consent to the facts about Jesus to save them forever, but that is not enough. You must submit not only your belief system to the Lord Jesus Christ, you must submit your will to him. And the only way you could do that is if God in his grace gives you that ability. And that's why Paul could say, saints and faithful brethren, because a genuine believer will be faithful to the end. They might falter at times and sin for a season, perhaps. But ultimately, they will stand true to the Lord Jesus Christ. What I really want to get at here is in Christ. Not only are we set apart for the work and worship of God and therefore called to be faithful, we are also brothers and sisters in Christ. In Christ. Here you have the most intimate and perhaps most precious description of our relationship with Christ. It's really foundational to all of the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. To be in Christ is to be completely united with him from eternity past to eternity future. Ephesians 1 tells us that we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Our union with Christ, Ephesians 1 tells us, is the source of every spiritual blessing in heaven. We'll dive into this much more heavily later in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There, Paul tells the Colossian believers that we're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection and in his final revelation to the world. Romans 6 tells us that we were buried with him. Galatians 2 expresses that Christ now lives in us. I have to read it. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. Start in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are so identified and united with Christ that we are even enthroned with him in heaven. We are heir to everything that God would give to him. One writer highlights our union with Christ in this way. One of the most precious truths in all Scripture is the doctrine of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the concept of being united to Christ speaks of the most vital spiritual intimacy that one can imagine between the Lord and his people. Further, he states, while Christ relates to believers as Lord, Master, Savior, and Teacher, they are not merely associated with Christ as the object of his saving grace and love. It is not that Christians merely worship Jesus, obey him, or pray to him, though surely those privileges would be enough. He says, rather, they are so intimately identified with him and he with them that Scripture says they are united. He is in them and they are in him. though these believers physically resided in Colossae, they spiritually resided in Christ. Though they were Colossians, they were Christians. And their identity could be summed up as in Christ. This, my friends, is your identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not first and foremost an employer or a husband or a father. You are a Christian. And you are in Christ. His righteousness is now your righteousness. His holiness is now your holiness. All because God, in His grace, chose you before the foundation of the world. And if you're not in Christ, however, you don't have the righteousness of Christ. You don't have the holiness of Christ. You're not identified with Christ in His perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, you are excluded from all the spiritual blessings in heaven. And so I would plead, don't delay. You know, if you've not surrendered yourself to the Lord, come today. Submit to Him today. Jesus Himself says, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know what that rest is? Perfect identification with Christ Himself. Hope of eternity with Him. Don't be excluded. By the grace of God, come today. This brings us to our final theological reality. Number three, the saving benefits from God. Not only the sovereign providence of God and the saints' union with Christ, but also the saving benefits from God. The end of verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. As Paul does in all of his letters, Paul here reminds his readers of the saving benefits God has bestowed upon them. As those who are in Christ, they are ones who have the grace of God and peace with God. And as believers, we live in a constant state of God's grace. Everything that you experience in your life as a believer comes down to you from the grace of God. The good times and the hard times. All of it designed by Him to lavish His favor upon you. It's grace that saves for all eternity, and it's grace that sanctifies even here on earth. Our Heavenly Father has extended His divine favor to us in such a way that saves us and changes us. And it is because of this grace that we experience peace from God. And this peace is not just some physical well-being on this earth. I mean, Paul would have been excluded then, even while he wrote about it, for he was in prison. It's not just peace and there's no harm and no difficulty and no struggle in your life, but it's the peace that we have with and from God because of our identity in Christ. We are sinners that have been reconciled to God because of the peace that Christ has awarded us through his work upon the cross. It's a peace with God and no longer an enmity with God. We're no longer enemies with him, but now we have peace with him. This is the introduction of Paul's letter. So much in so little. In one sense, Paul is just introducing himself, but because of the glorious work of Christ in his life and the life of his readers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul greets these believers with the sovereign providence of God, the believers' union with Christ, and the reminder of the saving benefits that they had received from God our Father. Oh, we sit just standing on the ocean. Perhaps even before you even get to the sand of a treasure trove of riches in the book of Colossians. Father, set our affection upon you. Let our hearts be ready for the instruction that comes from the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ through the pen of the Apostle Paul. That not only spoke to directly the church in Colossae, but by your sovereign preservation now speaks to us as believers, saints and faithful brethren in Christ. May the book of Colossians so transform us as we consider the supremacy and sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it penetrate our hearts so deeply that we look like people who have surrendered ourselves to his supreme lordship. When we get done with this book, let us not look the same as we do today. In Jesus' name. Amen.